Well, first, thank you very much for your very kind, warm and loving welcome. It is indeed a joy to be back with you and to share fellowship. I always look forward immensely to coming to see my brothers and sisters at Priston. I understand that it was a year ago today that it was my privilege last to stand in this pulpit, and it goes to show how quickly time flies, doesn't it? I know that we've met some of you while I was here for your anniversary services in May, and meet some of us at the SGU meetings from time to time, but to think it's a year has just flown. As the poet says, when as a child I laughed and wept, time crept. When as a youth I waxed more bold, time strolled. When I became a full-grown man, time ran. And I have to go on and say, as older still, I daily grew, or am growing, time flew. It's good to be with you today. May the Lord bless us as we turn to his scriptures of truth. And it is to that passage which we read from the first book of Kings and the first chapter that I would like us to address our attention this morning. Now, although the title of this book and indeed its subsequent companion, 2 Kings, seems to indicate the subject matter, the theme isn't so much about the individual kings of Israel and Judah, but rather it is about the kingdom, singular, which this book gives the its main thrust upon. Now, while during the reign of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, a disruption took place which divided the nation into two separate political entities, yet essentially, in the eyes of Almighty God, they were but one people. And this is borne out if you proceed in 1 Kings and you come to the 18th chapter and verse 31, where the contextual scenario there concerns the God contest on Mount Carmel between Elijah, ostensibly between Elijah and the prophet, 450 prophets of Baal. They were each given a bullock to offer up and to call down to call their respective gods, and the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And so the 450 prophets of Baal made the first attempt, and it came to nothing. And then it was Elijah's turn. Well, he beckoned the people to come near to show the transparency of which he was about, that there was no trickery or chicanery. And the first thing he did was to repair the altar of the Lord that had been broken down. And we're told that in doing this, he took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. Now, this is remarkable. Elijah took 12 stones. Well, what's remarkable about that? Well, there were only 10 tribes that were on Mount Carmel at the time. But you see, Elijah was looking at the situation as Almighty God viewed Israel and Judah, as an entirety of people, though separated. Although there were only 10 of the tribes in attendance on that occasion, yet nevertheless, 12 stones were taken to repair and construct the altar. You see, we must ever remember that Judah and Israel were a theocratic people. That is, a people under the government of Almighty God, direct government. And after bringing them out of Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb, and what a powerful picture that is, my friends, of the redemption of the church. They are spending somewhere between 18 months and 2 years at Sinai. He galvanized them into a nation, took them into covenant, giving them his word, and establishing an earthly covenant with them, the terms of which, if they kept, they would have known as a nation untold blessing. However, if they were to abrogate those terms, then there were the most severest of curses that would be visited upon them. At the end of the 40 years wilderness wanderings, in the book of Deuteronomy, which is really a collection of Moses' sermons at the in the last month of his life, we're told there in chapter 28 how six of the tribes were on one mountain, six were on the other, and the curses and the blessings of that covenant were rehearsed and announced. And so we see here is an earthly theocratic people under the government of Almighty God. But of course we have to say that Israel, Old Testament Israel, were but a typical people. That is, not all of them were truly godly. Not all of them were truly regenerate. We read in Jeremiah that there was going to be a day coming when there would be that new covenant made, when one neighbour would not have to say to his another neighbour, "Know the Lord." Why? Because they would all know the Lord. It speaks to us of the gospel age. It speaks to us, you see, of the complete regeneracy of each local gospel churches. So, Old Testament Israel are a typical people, and they are pointing, as it were, towards that kingdom which will be set up and never be destroyed, which is referred to in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. That is, of course, the kingdom of God, which would be established in human hearts. We must conclude, therefore, that the writer of this book, or these books, while writing political history, is doing it in such a way as to display a strong theological strand which undergirds it all in its entirety. And it is to this which we must seek to detect, discover and discern as we look into this first chapter. And so while we have here set forth political history, yet it is shrouded or undergirded with very strong theological strands. It's interesting, isn't it, when the harbinger and herald of Messiah, John Baptist, comes on the scene. He commences his ministry by saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And when, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene, he tells him that the kingdom of God is among you. And so we look then to see these this theological strand as set out in these initial eight verses of this chapter. And as we come to this chapter, the first thing we note set before us here is that we have a kingdom in crisis. A kingdom in crisis. And the cause of that crisis is the state of the monarch's health. We are told that King David was old and stricken in years. Well, if we look into the scriptures and we go to 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verses 4 and 5, we discover that David is 70 years old, or approaching 70, because there we read that David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel. So David is either now approaching 70 or he's in his 71st year. He is old. Well, some of us here this morning may take a view on that. I can't quite remember the actual word for if you're 50, and there are those here who are well below that. But if at least you're a sexagenarian, and particularly if you're at the latter part of sexagenarianship, you think, well, is 70 that old? It's not that much, being a septuagenarian. And for those who are octogenarians, well, they would say, surely David was no more than a chicken at that age. And but then we have to ask ourselves a few questions. Which of us, from the time we were school children, were out at all times and in all weathers looking after our father's sheep, combating predatorial invaders, lions, bears, and the like. Which of us, by the time we were adolescents, were engaged in mortal combat with a gigantic human killing machine? Which of us, by the time we were in our early 20s, were cavalry commanders? Which of us, by the time we were 30 years old, were an absolute monarch, having to organise and defend the territorial integrity of our nation and to establish that nation on a much more firmer basis, and have all the emotional demands that there would be in the role of monarch in dealing with the needs of the subject? I don't think that there would be many takers to say that, yes, this has been my lot over the years. David had lived a very full life and a very hard life, hadn't he? As I say these things, my mind goes to Mum and Dad's bungalow Pilgrim Home, or Pilgrim's Way, and there in the lounge on the sideboard is a photograph of Grandma and Granddad Kelly, my maternal grandparents. And that was taken when they were somewhat younger than the man is before you in the pulpit this morning. But I have to say, and I've always thought this, don't they look old? Now we can see that the manner of dress, dark clothes, and in those days having a photograph taken was a very serious business indeed, which probably seemed to put years on one. But nevertheless, all those things aside, I know this, that my grandparents had a very hard and difficult life, brought up a young family in grinding poverty. And all these things had no doubt had a wear and tear upon them, compared with this somewhat young, almost just about post-war baby boomer who, in comparative terms, was almost brought up with a silver spoon in his mouth. So yes, one can see the demands of life has an effect upon us physically. Of course, it also begs the question, how do my grandchildren view me? They probably think the same way as what I did about my grandparents, but that's beside the point. But we can see, you see, because of the demands upon one, David was very much worn out by the time he was 70 years old. But not only was he old, but we're told here he was also cold on account of his frailty and feebleness. He was unable to contain and maintain his body heat, and consequently seemed to be not long for this world. This then is the crisis. Note the concern of his servants, and I don't think this meant his menials, but rather his important servants, these ministers of state. They were very concerned concerning the health of the monarch, and they wanted to do all that they possibly could to maintain his life, humanly speaking, as it were. And so they came up with this plan whereby David seemed to need some heat therapy. And, of course, at length, the stunningly attractive Abishag was supplied. Now, of course, there are some commentators who seem to think, well, what was happening here was that David was undergoing a virility test. But I do not read that into the text. It was merely the issue of heat. The fact that it says that the king knew not Abishag is an indication or qualifying the situation. No, it was merely the fact that David was old and he was cold. Whether, of course, this worked, we do not know. Whether he was in agreement or acquiesced, we do not know. Perhaps this was indicative of the degree of his decrepitude anyway. But this is the situation. So this is the cause of the crisis. But what about the core of the crisis? In one word, it was succession. Who was to accede to David's throne? This was the great core of the matter, you see. David himself knew the answer, because Almighty God had had informed him and directed him years earlier at the official coronation of Solomon, in recorded in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verses 9 to 10. David relates there how it had been his desire to build a house of God, and the Lord said that it's good that you've got this desire, but of course you cannot build it because you're a man of blood, and we can understand theologically and typologically why this would not to be, because David was a type of Christ, the warrior king going forth conquering and to conquer, but the one who was to build the temple was to be a man of peace, Solomon, who would typify one greater than Solomon as the king of peace, ruling peaceably over his kingdom. So this was the reason why David was not to build it. But the Lord told David how he would have a son, and whose name was to be Solomon, and he would build the temple. So David had these instructions, and if you were to read on into the text a bit further, we're told there how he also had made a vow and solemnly promised Bathsheba that her son Solomon would succeed him to the throne. But it seemed that, having said all this, David had not made any official decree or proclamation. Obviously, it was probably the worst kept secret in Israel, but there had been nothing, no official communication that had proceeded from David on this point. And so one asked oneself, why had David delayed and dithered in this matter? Well, the text does not tell us, but we can read surely between the lines. Remember how David was overtaken by a fault with Bathsheba, swept the matter, as he thought, under the carpet. And then Nathan the prophet comes along and he tells the parable of the ewe lamb, and he exposes David's adultery with Bathsheba publicly at that, and he also exposes David's arranging the murder of her husband Uriah. And after telling the parable of the ewe lamb, Nathan ends in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 10 by saying, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thy house." And perhaps on these grounds, he may have felt an early announcement would have raised a spirit of discontentment among his sons, leading to violence and bloodshed. He therefore may have waited for a more convenient time to make a declaration. But alas, of course, that time never came. The danger then, my friends, the lesson here we have, the danger of delay, the peril of procrastination and prevarication. Of course, it's a message that we can apply to sinners, can't we? We need to tell sinners that the issue and the message of the gospel is an urgent message. It's not a message for tomorrow. It is a message for today. If you hear his voice, harden not your heart, you see. We are to seek the Lord while he may be found, and to call upon him while he is near. There is a message here, an application to sinners, but there is also an application to the Lord's people concerning the peril of procrastination. It was Mr. Micawber, the feckless Mr. Micawber in Charles Dickens, who often used to say, "Procrastination is the thief of time." Now, I've got a Christian friend, Rupert, and his late father-in-law was a bank manager. That was in the days when it was respectable to be a bank manager. You know, when they were bank managers were pillars of the community and father figures, one who you could go to for sound financial advice. Sadly, of course, they eventually became sort of financial double-glazing salesmen, didn't they? But Rupert's father-in-law was of the old school, and no doubt over his banking career, he gave his client sound financial advice. But the remarkable thing is that this dear man died intestate. And for younger friends here, that is not a disease, but it means this, that he died without making a will. And that's incredible, isn't it? Apart from perhaps from a solicitor, the most unlikeliest man not to make a will would be a bank manager. But there we are, that's the case. He failed to do so. David's failure to implement a decision imperiled the stability of the kingdom, which, as will be seen, promoted a power vacuum. And as members of the kingdom of God, we need to ensure that we have not knowingly left undone anything which the Lord requires of us to do. May Almighty God then, by his grace, enable us to keep our spiritual houses of our souls in order, that we should, lest we should jeopardize, even in some small way, the progress and the prosperity of the kingdom of God. Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 reminds us of the divine timetable, and he gives 14 sets of life's contrasts, of which, of course, the subsequent 13 are all encapsulated in the first one, that there is a time to be born and a time to die. Nevertheless, the 12th set of contrasts is a time to keep silence and a time to speak. David had kept silent when he should have spoken. David, you see, had delayed when he should have been decisive, forgetting his own words to Ahimelech, the priest of Nob, on a much earlier occasion when he told him that the king's business requireth haste. May we follow the supreme example of the Saviour, who, when he was on earth, said, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work." David's health was diminishing, yet no official declaration had been made. Thus the cause of the crisis and the core of the crisis. But then thirdly, and very quickly, the writer now directs us to consider the candidate. "Would Adonijah please step forward?" Oh, sorry, he already has. Such is the confidence of this young man. He exalts himself because he wants to be king. What a contrast we find between Adonijah and David. David is old. Adonijah is young. He has vigor, youth, and vitality. He has position. He is a prince. He has presence and personality. And furthermore, he has primogeniture. That is the right of the eldest to inherit. However, undergirding the writer's physical description of Adonijah, there are indications that not all is well about him, and that he possesses certain defects of character. Yes, he is ambitious, and ambition isn't necessarily wrong. After all, we would say that if you aim at nothing, you're bound to hit it. But of course, ambition needs to be tempered, doesn't it? And Adonijah's ambition was purely motivated by his own greed and arrogance in order that he might lord it over others. Adonijah, he is the want-to-be, would-be king for its own sake. In the promotion of himself, Adonijah aped his older late brother Absalom, and he had prepared for him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. His ambition, therefore, was clothed and cultivated by arrogance, whereas holy ambition is manifested in a life which declares, in the words of the Apostle Paul, "For me to live is Christ." Furthermore, the writer indicated another aspect of Adonijah's character by informing that the time that there had been an absence of parental admonishment and correction. His father had not displeased him at any time in saying, "What hast thou done?" which badly reflected upon David as a parent, and is also associated with his late eldest brother Amnon, the one who defiled his half-sister Tamar. Amnon seemed to be high in glands, low in brains, and non-existent in self-control. When David, of course, heard about these things, he was very wroth. But he never said anything to Amnon or administered any punishment of him. But then how could he? After all, what can an adulterer say to a rapist? The writer's description of Adonijah accords well with those descriptions and depictions of others, of his contemporaries. Saul, Eliab's, David's oldest brother, they were physically impressive, but yet they were either disastrous or rejected. Having mentioned the confident candidate to the writer then turns to the candidate's conferees or conspirators. Note, to further his ambition, he confers in verse 7 with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they, following Adonijah, helped him. Time has gone for us to go into this in detail. But what did these two men have in common? They were both men with axes to grind. Joab, the general, David's field marshal, he'd been very loyal to David. He was the son of Zeruiah. In fact, David was Zeruiah being David's sister, Joab was David's nephew. But of course, he had killed Abner. He had murdered Abner because Abner had killed his brother Asahel. He'd also done, of course, David's dirty work for him in respect to Uriah. He'd been loyal to David during the Absalom's rebellion, but of course he had done those things which had grieved David. And it seemed that after Absalom's rebellion, what did David do? He appointed Amasa, the defeated general, as his field marshal, which didn't go down too well with Joab. And so what did Joab do at the first opportunity? He had Amasa killed. And then there was Abiathar the priest. Again, he was very loyal to David during Absalom's rebellion. He stayed with Zadok, pretending to be part of the new regime, but acted in a counter-insurgency measure that he and Zadok's sons, they kept David informed of what was going on, which was of great advantage to David. But the point is, Zadok, of course, who had come on the scene some 35 years earlier, he became joint high priest with Abiathar, which of course was a very irregular thing. But although Abiathar appeared to be the sitting tenant, what had happened was that we noticed that their names are always mentioned together, and it is Zadok whose name is mentioned first, implying that he had preference over Abiathar. And so it seems then that Abiathar had felt that he'd been somewhat shabbily treated. So here is Joab and Abiathar, men with axes to grind. And Adonijah realized this. And so it seems that he went to them and probably implied certain promises to them if they were to comply with him and assist him and help him. And that is what seems to have happened. Oh, my friends, what a dangerous thing jealousy is. Jealousy can, in the Lord's people, can jeopardize, as it were, the progress of the work of the kingdom of God. Because men take their eyes off their main calling and they begin to look inwardly at their own little universe. And so we see the danger there. There is also, of course, the danger of unqualified leadership. Adonijah, he was most unsuitable for the leadership of God's earthly covenant people. And we have an applicational spillover, do we not, into the churches of Jesus Christ in the gospel age. It's interesting when you look at the pastoral epistles of Paul to Timothy, that concerning pastors and elders and deacons, it is not so much giftedness that is required as graces. It's not so much skills as that of sanctification. You see, Adonijah, he was out for himself. And sadly, so often, as we look at the Church of Jesus Christ, we discover that Adonijah is still alive and well. In the early church, he appears in the role of Diotrephes, who must have the preeminence, that he was also, that he was ready to reject, as it were, even the apostles. And sometimes Adonijah or Diotrephes appears in the churches of Jesus Christ today in something of a dominant role, seeking what to lord it over the Lord's inheritance. So here we have occasions of where unsuited and unqualified men would seek to exalt themselves for their own purposes. But in closing, we discover that there were some other men. They were not the conferees. They were not the intriguers. In fact, they were had been the ignored and the isolated. We read of them in verse 8. Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet, and Shimei, Andrei, and the mighty men which belonged to David, which were not with Adonijah. They were the ones who remained faithful. They were the ones who stayed true and loyal. Perhaps they may have been considered but a small motley crew compared with the others. But we discover as the book unfolds, it is these that the Lord used in his plans. And so it is, my friends, today in the work of God in the earth. It is those very often who are the despised and set aside who the Lord pleases to use, those who would be loyal to him. May we then, by God's grace, be found among those mighty men of King David and the Zadoks and the like, those who will remain faithful, not to an earthly David, but to a heavenly David, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, the one who is the King of Kings and Lord of all lords. May we then, by his grace, ever give our allegiance unto him, knowing that his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and shall never be removed. All praise to his name.